Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you want us to run in your race. Lord, that we can please you as we run for you, and we don't get that, but we thank you for it. We thank you for your enabling power. We thank you that somehow we bring you joy, Lord. I just look at this whole chapter and I want to say somehow you do so much more than we could ever dream or expect. And we praise you and thank you. Lord, would you make us different because we came here tonight, Lord. Transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the response you and I are to have as Christians to the things in life that happen to us that tend to knock us down? The trials that are so hard, so painful, so exhausting. Because some of us really do knock us over, don't they? So do we give in? Do we quit? Do we do what it takes to avoid them or get out of them? Is that our goal when they happen? Just make it stop. You ever feel like the little kid on the playground that throws their ball down and says, I'm not playing anymore and I want to go home? We do that with the Lord sometimes. You know, I'm not doing life anymore. I'm not doing this Christian thing anymore. I just want to go home. It's too hard. What are we to do? See, the Christians addressed in this book of Hebrews, they were floundering. The trials were drawing them back, were causing them to look, maybe there's something better elsewhere. Maybe Jesus isn't better than everything else. And the whole crux of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. But they were floundering. And they started looking back. And they started looking sideways. And they started not looking at Jesus. So Hebrews redirects us to get our sights back where they should be. And the 12th chapter of Hebrews begins with a therefore and basically ends with a therefore. First, therefore, is based on those who have gone before us, that great list of people that walked by faith in chapter 11. Some saw and experienced great victories. Some did not. Some were sawn in two. Some were beheaded. Some, all were looking for the Messiah. All were looking for this city made by God, heaven. And all of them had not experienced that in their lifetime. And the second therefore in verse 28 is based on all the verses in between. And the fact that we are receiving a kingdom or a city that cannot be shaken. So how are you and I to view what we would call the setbacks in life in view of the fact that we are headed towards a kingdom that can't be shaken? The author of Hebrews is encouraging us to get up and run and keep running. And so we're going to talk a lot about running tonight. What advances us in running and what impedes us in running. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Therefore, we also who? Just like those of faith in chapter 11, we also are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And how? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're to run like they did. Different personalities, different lots in lives. None of that. Notice none of those things determined how they live. They each live the same way, trusting God, believing God for his promises. Some experienced victories, as I said, some great hardships. But their lot in life did not dictate their actions, and this is important. Their lot in life did not dictate their actions. Their calling in their life dictated their actions. Remember Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance. We'll see that word a lot. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. This verse appears right before the chapter 11 listing of all the saints who did just that. They endured. And in enduring, they received the promises of God. And they endured much, much more than most of us have. But they had the right perspective. Hebrews 12 says that we can run a lot better if we keep this cloud of witnesses in mind. These witnesses who achieved great victories because they did things that their minds and in their minds didn't make sense to them. But they did them simply because they had faith. Simply because they believed and trusted God. They believed that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him or diligently run. These people in Hebrews 11 were not necessarily great people. These men and women of faith died without receiving the fulfillment of the promise. The thing that kept them going, the promised Messiah, the city whose builder and maker is God, they looked to Jesus. They looked for a Messiah just as we are called to do. But see, you and I have a better sense of that, a whole lot better sense of that than they did. We know Jesus has come. We know this Messiah. And they pressed on in some very difficult situations. And while they were on this earth, they didn't witness the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. We have. So how much easier it should be for us to run for Him. Now, promises. What has God promised you? It's so important to remind ourselves of His promises. Nothing but real faith in the genuineness of the promiser can sustain our hearts and prompt us to an endurance during trials and suffering. See, it's what we believe about God and about trials and about chastening and this race He has for each one of us that will make us or break us. If you believe God really is not for your good, or He doesn't care about you, or the trials in your life are in a way meant to just punish you, make you pay for a past sin, or the race He has you in, you can never finish, you can't do it, you will fail. And the reason why you fail is because you won't run. But if you believe that God is who He says He is, and He is a rewarder of those who run, you will run the race and you will run successfully. See, your race hinges on what you believe. Now, what are these witnesses? Who are these witnesses in chapter 1? What are they doing? Well, see, they're not sitting up in the grandstands watching you and I run as spectators. Not sitting up in heaven. It would be horrible. Oh, look at what she's doing now. You know, that's not what it's talking about. They're not watching for us to blow it or demanding that we do well. But so often we see God like that, don't we? You know, sitting up in heaven and just shaking His head in disgust at what you and I do. But He's not like that. He's not watching for us to make a mistake so He can whap us. God's not like that. And these witnesses are not like that. They're not watching to judge us. They're watching to cheer us on. Witnesses here really doesn't mean spectators. These people are not witnessing what we're doing. They are witnesses. See, their lives are witnesses to us of what they've personally experienced. They're bearing witness to us that God's able. And He does keep all of His promises. See, they've been there. And this is so encouraging when you look at the fact that the writer of Hebrews is saying these people have been through it all. And they're in heaven now. And what are they saying? What is their message to us? They've been in incredibly hard times. And they're bearing witness to you and me. We made it. You can make it too. Some experienced victories, as I said. Some did not. And they're witnessing as those who have gone before us in this life, and they're shouting to us, go for it. You know, keep going, no matter what the cost, no matter what the pain, it's worth it. That's their witness of their lives. Went to a conference last year, and Jill Briscoe, who is a speaker that's been around a long time, she was speaking, and the first words she said was, she got up and she said, I'm 82 years old, and it's all true. And I love that. It's like, I've been there, I trusted God, and you know what I can tell you? He's faithful to every promise he ever made. And that's what these witnesses are doing. A lot of times when we have workshops at retreats, you know, and we want to have someone talk about, say, raising children, I'm always, no, you can't have a young mom talk about how to raise children. They don't know yet. They don't know their mistakes yet. They don't know the consequences yet. You got to have a mom that has raised children talk about how to raise children, who can say, I've been there. And that's what these witnesses, they are shouting to us from heaven, we've been there. We've been through the hardest things in life. Don't quit. Run. Lay aside anything that holds you back. That's their message to us. And now that we've established that we've got this incredible group of people that have gone on before us, cheering us on, what do? The next part of the verse says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, a weight here is an encumbrance, anything that might hinder our running. The Living Bible says it this way, let us strip off anything that slows us down or holds us back, and especially those sins that wrap themselves so tightly around our feet and trip us up, and let us run with patience, and this is the part I like, the particular race that God has set before us. It's so important that you and I understand that God has set before each one of us as individuals a particular race. See, it's not like in the Olympics when, yes, each person has a lane, but what is their goal? You know, if you're in the far lane, if you're a runner, your goal is to somehow work over to the inside lane because there's less distance to run. And we kind of learn that in the world, you know. You don't have to stay in your lane. Pick a lane that you want to run and go for it. But in the spiritual sense, God says, I've designed a lane for every single person. And that's your lane to run in. Don't look at somebody else's lane and want to run in that one. The lane that God has designed for us is a particular one for each one of us. And we all run differently. We have different styles, and our lanes have different dips and craters in the paths and different mountains. And some have more hills than others. Some have more valleys than others. And I don't get that. You know, this last week, I talked to someone from another state on the phone that is, I think, been through more things than anyone I've ever talked to. You know, and I can't say, oh, you know, give her pat scriptures. The first thing is, I don't understand. I don't understand why your life is so rotten, but I know this about the Lord. And I don't understand why some lanes, everybody's got hard things in life, but you know what? Some people don't have as hard a lanes as others. And that's the way it is, and that's the way our God, who is sovereign and loving, has designed it. And he says, run your lane. And at the end, we're responsible for how we ran our lane. Remember the parable of the talents. Three guys given different amounts of talents, and each were responsible for using their talents according to the ability that was given to them. We all have a place. We all have different callings. Monday I was reading in Ezekiel 12:6, and God said to Ezekiel, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And Ezekiel had to say some pretty hard stuff to the people of Israel. But that was his calling. And I love the next verse. So I did what I was commanded. And I thought, I just want that. You know, Kathy, I have made you this. And my response to be, so I did what I was commanded. Not, why don't I get to do that? Why I want to do this? But, so I did what I was commanded. And we've each been individually designed for a purpose. And when we live in that purpose, life, though tough, is joy. Life is rewarding. And we all want joy, don't we? And really, every single Christian cannot experience it, or just experience it, but we can live in it. Why? But it depends on how we fill in the blank joy is. See, if we fill in that blank with anything besides a fruit of the Spirit, we won't live in joy. We've got to define joy as God does, and it's a result of hanging out with and choosing the ways of Jesus. Living joy is Jesus. But you know what was amazing when I was working on this yesterday? I thought, okay, what do I put in the blank? Then I thought, Jesus put you in his blank. Isn't that amazing? Remember, we'll look at this in a minute, the joy set before him. You bring Jesus joy. You know, and we debate, should I put Jesus in my blank or not, or should I put something else? And Jesus doesn't do that. You are his joy. That's what enabled him to endure, as we will see. Have you put him in your blank? That and that alone will result in joyful running. Now, some distractions we know look good but are poisonous, yet others aren't really that bad in and of themselves. So how do we determine what is a weight? All that does not help hinders. Sometimes we can't tell what is weighing us down until we start running. As long as we're sitting down, we're really not conscious of the weight of our clothes. Or if you had something in your pockets when you're sitting down, doesn't bother you. You get up to run, dangerous animal begins pursuing you. What would you do with rocks in your pocket? You'd bail on those so fast. And this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do. If you're going to run, get rid of those things that weigh you down. Judge things by this standard. Can it help me in the race? Is the thing a weight, or is it a wing? Does it speed you on in your race, or does it hold you back? The moment something gets a place in your heart and mind that is not in God's heart for you, it has become a weight, no matter what it is. Trials are not weights. You know how I know trials aren't weights? Because weights are things that you and I should get rid of. A trial, you wouldn't have a problem getting rid of it. Okay, that's a weight. Want to get rid of that one? And God goes, no, that's not a weight. Weights are things that we choose to retain. And that's what this verse is talking about. Is your goal God's goal for you? Then it's attainable. And I love that. If my goal is God's goal for me, then it is totally attainable. But it's important that we believe that, or we won't run towards it. We've got to believe God when he tells us that he is a rewarder of runners. See, is it true? Do you believe it? If you do, you will set aside anything that is an encumbrance in your race just as fast as you would throw off your shoes if you were drowning in the ocean. Maybe a nice pair of shoes, but I don't want it. Not when I'm drowning. And when I'm running, we have to look at those things. Is it holding me back? Or is it not? What's your goal? Your goal will determine your behavior. It will determine the weight you hang on to or let go of. It will determine how you run. So all Christians are set in a race. Whether we like it or not, you know, God kind of sets us in a race and he says, run your lane. So how do we run? We found, keep in mind those who have run before us. Get rid of anything that weighs you down. Lay aside that sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, the third one kind of sounds like the second one, laying aside every weight, but there's a difference. The attitude of putting away the weight is laying aside everything that may hinder the running, but the sin which so easily ensnares us is referring more to a specific encumbrance. It speaks of a sin that easily encircles us and entangles the runner like a long, loose robe. And we know that we're supposed to gird up the loins of our robe, and that was from way long time ago, because they had these long robes, and if they had to run, they tied a belt around them and brought them up. And it's talking about things like that. And the writer may be referring to sins like unforgiveness or unconfessed sin. But if we keep in mind the example of those who have run before us, what is it that caused them to run well? Faith, right? So what causes us in this case to not run well is lack of faith or unbelief. So we need to look at, what am I not believing about God that's holding me back? It's unbelief that hinders us from entering into the victory of Christ, from experiencing the power to run. See, we have all these promises, but unbelief causes us not to experience them. As Christians, we profess to believe what the Bible says about God and His promises. And the word believe here means not only to intellectually think that something is true, it means to rely on, to depend on, to act on that belief. Hebrews 11:1 describes faith as a substance or the confidence of things hoped for, a conviction or a putting to the test of things not seen. See, true Bible faith is not hope so. Bible hope is not the same as a world that says, oh, I hope it's going to happen. I wish this. Bible hope says, I have it. I know it. And I'm going to live accordingly. The hope of faith of the Bible is a confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. It is, I believe what God says. You know, you and I get in those situations where I can believe what's in front of me, the situation that I'm facing, and the message it's given me, or I can believe what God says. We always have that choice. See, God speaks. We hear His word. And we trust His word and act on it no matter what the circumstances or the consequences are. The world doesn't understand biblical faith. Faith is not some sort of feeling that we manufacture. It's our total response to what God has revealed in His word in spite of how we feel. We don't obey because we feel like it or because it makes sense to us. We obey because God has given His commandments, and we believe that He knows what He's doing. And we believe Jeremiah 29:11, that what He does is for our good. I was picturing this morning when I was going through my notes of just, you know, running the race, and there's, you know, I can just picture Satan every day kind of putting little hurdles and things in front of my path, you know, and if I lean on my own understanding, I've got to kind of jump over each one in my own strength and try to watch for them and stress. But if I obey God, there's many times that God just kind of picks us up and lifts us over all of Satan's hurdles and sets us down. It's our choice, because there's hurdles set out there for us, and when we trust in God, we get to live in His promises and in His victory, and how much better that is. If we don't have faith, if we struggle with unbelief, it will show in the way we run. If I don't believe that the things that are eternal are far more than anything this world can give me, I'm not going to press on, and neither are you. I'm going to stop and enjoy and look to the things of this world too much. And they will start attaching themselves to me, and they will eventually slow me and you down. If I don't believe all, and I mean all that God has said, I'm not going to run swiftly. I'm going to run with doubt, and I'm going to check out every distraction, because just maybe that daisy at the side of the road, maybe that will satisfy more than Jesus. And so we start running in a way of looking at other things. And Satan has planted all these things in our lane, you know, to pull us aside. God has set us, all believers, in a race, and He has designed this race to be run in one way and only one way, by faith. If we don't run by faith, we will be running by something else. Maybe our own understanding, as good as that might be, but not as good as Him. Whatever that is, it's not, we won't be wearing the proper attire. We won't have the proper resources, and we will be weighed down. Now, endurance here does not mean that the patience, which sits down and just accepts things as they are. But endurance is, it's something that masters those things when we press forward, no matter what the obstacle. It's a steadfast endurance which carries on until the end. And now notice this. What's the endurance that we are to run with, associated with? Hope. And what's biblical hope? Believing. Faith. You see, so often we're exhorted to be patient in tribulations, and many times we find it so very hard. Why? because we have no hope. And we don't really believe what God has told us about tribulations. And we're stuck. We're ensnared. So watch the order here. Don't try to run with endurance while you're still carrying the weight of unbelief. That's rough. You know, I can do it, push through, but I'm not sure God's going to be there for me. Work on the unbelief so you can set it aside with assurance and then run with endurance, believing God while you're running. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Set. That's a powerful word. God is the one who has set your race before you. We have such a cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, those who run for an imperishable crown, those who, like the Olympians of today, would shout to us, run, endure, don't give up. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the pain. Go for the gold. If Olympians can do that, certainly we should. This well done from the Lord, it's worth it all, shouting out to us. They're just shouting out, take the baton, run, go, you'll never be sorry. Don't quit. They know something. See, they know for sure because they cross the tape and they're on the other side. Hebrews 12, 2-4 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So in running our race, we need to consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Now, this word look here has the sense of not only looking at something, but looking away from something else. So it's very single focused. It's not looking at the side and then looking at Jesus and looking at the distractions. It's just looking at Jesus. That takes purposing. It's not something you and I automatically do. And Jesus has earned the right to say to you and me, look at me, hasn't he? So this looking involves listening to and following and obeying what he says, fearing to take one step in the race that would be contrary to his directions, not because he's out to get us, because it just waylays us in the race. Because just like in a race, when the runner takes his eyes off the goal line, what happens? He's still going to eventually break the tape. He's still going to cross the line. See, this isn't about salvation. Well, you know, when we're saved, he puts us in our lane. And eventually we'll break the tape. We'll make it to heaven. But the dedicated runner has a better goal than eventually I'm going to cross the tape, don't they? They want to run their race well. And they know that if they give in to any distraction, their pace will be slackened and their progress hindered. And they don't want that. And they do what it takes to avoid that. Look at how Jesus is described in verse 2. The author and finisher of our faith. Author here doesn't quite give the true meaning. The Greek word is taken from two words, meaning to lead and to be the first. The same word was translated as captain in Hebrews 2:10, where it's referred to Jesus as being the captain of our salvation. Now, Hebrews 11 gave us several examples of men and women of faith. And now in Jesus, we have the primary example. We've moved from the example of man to the example of Jesus in our running. He's the leader of all believers of all times, and he ran perfectly. A Marine told the story of being part of a commando squadron, and they performed these surprise raids, and they're goal was to do them as quickly and silently as possible in an area with the lightest defense. So as I read, the lightest defense is at the point where the attack is least expected. Most often that would be cliffs. So they'd come close to a cliff in a small boat and they'd fire a rocket up through the darkness. Attached to the rocket would be a grapnel, which is an iron bar with lots of hooks in it. And attached to the grapnel would be a light rope. And when the rocket landed on the top of the cliff, the grapnel would, when they'd pull on it, it would take root, would lie in the grass. And they pull back gently until it caught something. And they had these expert climbers. And they said they'd climb up the cliff. They'd just take this thin rope and they'd climb up like spiders. And they would get out of the little boat on the seaweed-strewn rocks and scale those cliffs in the dark, hanging on to this thin little rope that was on the end of the grapnel. And then a bigger rope trailed behind them. And below, the others held on to this bigger rope. And when the climber got to the top, he'd secure the rope he'd taken up, and then he'd pull twice. You know, I made it. And they'd be attached. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He's gone before us. He died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And he's that anchor of our soul, you know. And he takes your rope, each one of our individual ropes, and as an anchor just secure in heaven. And he tugs. Now run. I'm going to get you there. Now run. And they had utter confidence in the security of the rope that he had fastened for them. And that reminds me of Hebrews 6:19, when it says, "This is the hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." And I always love picturing that of when you get saved, that rope being tied around us, and it's connected to the anchor, and God, and Jesus just, "You're secure. I'm going to pull you in." You know, I wish the rope didn't have slack, don't you? You know, because even as Christians, we have that slack to kind of wander off. I just wish it was really tight. So it'd just be as he's pulling me, I'd be always in the center of his will, but he gives us choices. And the Greek name given to the one who went ahead and tugged on the rope is prodromos, prodromos, the one who has gone before. That's Jesus. Jesus is the author of our faith, the one who went before us, secured our salvation from beginning to end, and has placed that anchor, that grappling hook, right at the throne of God. And when he got there, he gave the rope a tug, telling us, "Press on. It's secure." And not just press on, see, but run. And he's not only the author of our faith, he's the finisher of our faith, or the perfecter of our faith. The Greek word here means carry through completely, to finish. Aren't you glad he didn't just save you and said, "Now figure out how to get to heaven on your own there. You better be good." But he finished it. He starts it. He finishes it. He says he'll get us there. Not us, but Jesus will accomplish that. Like the saints that have gone before us, Jesus did what he did for a future reward. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Last Friday night at our Good Friday service, Dale was speaking of that time when Jesus stood before the soldiers and how they mocked him and spit at him and whipped him and just thrashed open his back, and then they made that crown of thorns and just pushed it on his head, and then they took a reed and put it in his hand as a scepter, mocking him as king, and then took the reed out of his hand and hit him in the head with it. God, you know, he could have just gripped that a little bit tighter and they couldn't have done a thing, but he let him do it. And then Dale said, "How do you think Jesus felt about that?" And it was interesting. You know, I'm sitting there going, "He despises shame." You are going to use that verse, right? You know, I'm just thinking in my head, you know, because we hadn't talked about it. You are going to use the verse, "He despises shame." But as he did, I don't know, the Lord just brought it home more to me, and I thought, he hated it. He hated it. And yet, he took it, and he took it, and he took it for the joy that was set before him. And what's the joy? We know it's in Jude 1:24. That he's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless. That's going to give him joy before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And we will sit at that when we on that when we study Jude. But I thought, you know, most of the choices I make in life is you look at two things and you decide which one you want more. And I thought about, here's Jesus being mocked and whipped and hating it, but thinking about you, thinking, I want her in heaven with me more than I want to get relieved from this. What an incredible love. And we are given this in Hebrews 12 as an example of running. So we have an example of our Jesus going through something that he hated. Ever been through something you hated? And he endured it for the joy set before him. And he says that same thing to us. You're going to go through things that you hate, but you've got to endure it because the glory that you are going to experience when you get on the other side to that city whose maker is God, it'll be all worth it. And that's what these ones that have gone before us are telling us. Don't quit. So we have the examples of men and women of faith, and then we have the example of Jesus. And then verses 3 and 4, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Notice what happens when we don't look to Jesus. Just what we're trying to avoid. If we don't look to Jesus, the result is weariness and discouragement. And what a good reminder when we find ourselves weary and discouraged to just ask ourselves, what am I looking at right now? Am I considering Jesus and all he went through for me? No. This is our solution to avoid weariness and discouragement. See, don't ever move on from considering Jesus. He's not just the reason we're saved. He's the reason we're to live. He's the reason we're to run. And then we are to have a correct view of chastening. The recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were being chastened, and they didn't have the right understanding of chastening. So they were shrinking back, some of them, in their faith. So what is chastening? Is it a sign of God's displeasure? Is it punishment? Is it God's effort to make us pay? Is it a test designed to get you to fail? Is it something that just happens in life? Does chastening just happen by chance? Chastening is a trial in life designed or allowed by God with the intention of teaching us or correcting us or refining us to make us better. I remember one time when I was at Costa Mesa, and my mentor was hard on me. And I remember Kelly at one point saying, why do you put up with that? And I said, because she makes me better. I'm better because of it. And this is the attitude we want to have. Chastening makes me better, so I want chastening in my life if I need it. Jesus died to forgive us, not to punish us. Jesus died so that we might have the privilege of boldly coming before his throne to find grace and help and mercy in time of need, not judgment. Some trials are just a part of living in this corrupt planet, but they're not chastenings. The purpose of chastenings is to drive us out or drive out the bad in our lives and to cultivate the good. Satan can bring trials in our lives only when God allows them. But his intention or goals for trials is directly opposite to that of God's. When Jesus was warning Peter that Peter would deny him, Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Why? That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Satan desires to sift us and bring the bad out, to expose it, humiliate us, and then make us pay. And God allows sifting to bring the bad out, to get rid of it, to make us better. Peter's strength had failed. His faith failed for a little bit, but he came back. Satan's goal is to get our faith to fail, God's purpose is to use us. So rather than chastening being something that is designed to hinder us, chastening is supposed to help us along the race, making us better runners, to remove what is hindering. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us by quoting Proverbs 3:11-12. And remember, he says, have you forgotten the exhortation or the encouragement? See, encouragement about chastening, which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now this phrase, do not despise, is not only warning us that we shouldn't hate or begrudge chastening, but the real definition here is don't take it lightly. You know, God has a purpose in chastening. Look to see what it is, and we will look at Esau, who took some things lightly in just a minute. We're to know that God has a purpose in all chastening, and we should never take it lightly because he's doing something. But we should look for his purpose in it and know that our reaction to God's chastening is important to him. Many of our well dones, I think, will be based on how we handle training and correction, the chastening that God brings into our lives. And then verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 12 reminds us of the earthly example we have of chastening with our parents. Now, of course, all parents have failed to chasten correctly all the time. And verse 10 reminds us that parents chasten as they thought best. And you know very well that what we think is best as parents gets all muddled up in our own baggage all too often and our own selfish goals. As we were talking about this morning in leaders meeting, I remembered a time when Kelly was about 10 years old, and the rule in our house at that time was if you slam a door, you get spanked. Now, that was in the era where there was more spanking going on, but that was the rule, and Kelly was upset, and I remember I had a friend over at the house, and she walked upstairs, and she just slammed the door, and I didn't do anything. She opened that door again. She said, you don't love me. You didn't do anything. You didn't discipline me for slamming the door. You don't care. Now, and I thought it meant something. You know, I had a friend, so I was just like, okay, we're just going to ignore this kid. But she was doing something to get attention. But love meant, you're not going to let me get away with this, are you? And God says, I'm not going to let you get away with the bad things that are damaging. That's a good God. I don't want, you know, the question in the homework, you know, what would you be like if God didn't chasten you? And I just put, oh, that's a scary thing, you know. We really do want that. And when we look back at the times when our parents have said, you know, no, you can't do that, or they take something away, when we look back, not during the time, but when we look back, oh, thank you. And again, these runners that have gone before us would say the same thing. Don't despise his chastening when he takes something away or he does something in your life that you don't like, because you'll thank him for it later. You will always thank him for it later. Chastening's not fun, and God recognizes that. He doesn't expect us to say, praise the Lord, I'm being chastened. He does expect us to realize chastening is an expression of his love, and he only chastens his children. The gardener doesn't prune the weeds. He burns them or he cuts them completely out. But he prunes trees and vines and flowers, and they're the better for it. And I was thinking about this today because I was back in my office pruning my tree. And I thought, for some reason, we picture God pruning as, you know, just going right to where it really hurts when he prunes. And I think, you know, sometimes when I let the guys in the church prune my tree, that's what they do. They cut it all the way back, and they'll say, in a year, it'll look good. You know, and we think God does that. You know, he just prunes us way, way back, and in a while, you'll recover. But when I trim my stuff, it's like, I'm going to trim it every once in a while, so I just trim it back so it's still pretty. Just the part that makes it ugly, and that's what God does. You know, and we need to start looking at his pruning as, you know, really it's good. He just cuts off the ugly stuff. He doesn't cut off anything pretty. And look at verse 11. He does expect us to be trained by it. Remember, that's part of the definition of chastening, to train. If we allow it to do that, train us, the result will be what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Pruning produces fruit. In the case of chastening, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness, the result of righteousness, will be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isn't that what we want? That's what chastening works in us. Therefore, the perfect word to start off verse 12. Therefore, if you have the correct view of chastening, because God does not intend chastening to slow us down, the exhortation is kind of stand up and run. Get going. Stop slouching. See, one definition of feeble, when you talk about the feeble knees, is tottering, swaying from one side to another. See, have you ever seen someone start to run in a race like this? It doesn't happen. But see, when we don't accept chastening the way it's intended, that's the way we are. And then God says, run. It's like, I can't. You know? God says, stand up. Strengthen your arms. Strengthen your knees and run. Don't let chastening pull you down. That's not what it was designed to do. That's what Satan would love. Go down. Implode. Be all about you. Stop running. I'm competitive enough. There's no way. I'm not gonna let that happen. Verse 14 tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We're to get right with people and with God. Discouragement causes us to implode. It causes us to be about us. Runners, look out. Verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue a right relationship with people and with God. For some reason, as I was looking at this, it's like, all right, we've learned. I shouldn't be bitter with God. But people, that's something else. And here the writer of Hebrews, he lumps them right together. Pursue peace with others and holiness with God. Because the result of not doing that, either being bitter towards God or bitter towards people, it's the same. You fall short of the grace of God. You miss out on what God wants to do in your life. Who wants that? So verse 16 warns us, look carefully, lest there be any fornicator, in this case an immoral person, or profane, godless person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. One day Esau's really hungry. His brother, being a typical brother, hey, make you a deal. Give me your birthright, I'll make you a really good dinner. He's hungry. He goes for it. He took the deal. Why does that make Esau an immoral and godless person? Genesis 25:34 says, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He attached little value to it. Esau went for the temporary. Now remember, this is all about telling us how to run. He went for the immediate satisfaction. You see, the birthright that he was giving up, and he knew he was giving up, was not only a double portion of his father's inheritance as firstborn, but the covenant relationship of God working through him. He despised that. He thought little of it. See, there are things in your life that are like Esau's, where you know, when you get on the other side, you will say with regret, oh, what I gave up for a morsel of food. And the writer of Hebrews is warning us, don't be like that. Don't give up on God's plan for you for a few morsels of what this world has to offer. If you do that, one day you will regret it. Esau did. And we're told he sought to get it back with tears, but he couldn't. When we choose the temporary, we always find ourselves in Esau's shoes. Sorry we sold out for so little. And yes, we can repent. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we do, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have no promise that God will turn the clock back, that we won't have missed out on some wonderful parts of the race because of our choices. Esau lived in the present, and God called him immoral and profane. The saints of Hebrews lived for the future, and God called them righteous and holy. God called them runners. And I guess Esau would be a witness to us just as those in Hebrews 11. And interesting, his message would be the same thing. They ran successfully, he didn't, but his message to us would be the same. What? Don't settle. Don't give in to the cries of the flesh. Keep your heart and your eyes on the birthright that God has promised you. That's where you will find true satisfaction. Verse 18 speaks of Mount Sinai, that place of the law. It says, we have not come to Mount Sinai. That's a scary place. It says, we've come to Mount Zion. The author and God already have us there in his mind, there to enjoy the benefits. Not scary, not standing in fear at the base of the mountain, but boldly entering the very throne room of God, finding not judgment, not fear, not condemnation, but grace and mercy. Now look at verse 28 again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which shall not be shaken. Promise of the faithful in Hebrews 11 and the promise to us. That promise should cause us to run for Jesus, because we will receive a kingdom that will not be shaken. How important is that to us? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. The runner wants that. The runner welcomes that, because when we run for him, he consumes everything that weighs us down. And as I thought about that, you know, if I'm running for Jesus and I'm laying aside those weights, I'm kind of tossing them here and there, and God's setting a fire to them. But if I'm walking in a way where I'm not running for Jesus, I'm holding on to the weights, because I belong to him, he's still going to chasten me. He's still going to burn off the weights. It's going to hurt a little bit, isn't it? And you and I can avoid chastening, a lot of it, if we lay down those weights, those things that need to be burned. So our God's a consuming fire, and praise God that he is a consuming fire, because he burns off the things that impede us in the race. Will you pray with me? Father, praise you. Thank you that we matter to you, that Lord, when we make lousy choices, you care enough to not let us get away with it. Because, Lord, we don't want them. We really do know that what you have is best for us. Help us in those times we forget. Lord, for each one of us, would you stir us to really want to run this race for you the best we can? Would you reveal to us the things that are weighing us down, the things we're not believing about you, the things that we're looking to other than you to satisfy? Lord, put us in a place where we really want to know, because we don't want anything getting in the way of us and you. Thank you, Lord, that you laid down your very life for us. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship. I think the longer I teach, the more I have a burden that we be different, because we come here. And I was sharing that this morning, and then as I was driving here, I was listening to a message of Kay Smith's, and she said, I don't want my message just to affect you on Fridays. That was when they had the Bible studies in Costa Mesa. But she goes, I want it to affect you Monday and Wednesday and the next week. And And I want that for us. And it was interesting. You know, I've been on a couple retreats, and when I came home from the last retreat, I found this that I wrote on my chalkboard. And I looked at it like, where did that come from? Now, does anybody remember what study that came from? Titus. Just two studies ago. And I, the teacher, walked in and thought, where did that come from? And it took a while for me to remember, oh yeah, I committed to living a life of adorning him. And yet, just a couple weeks later, I not only hadn't been walking in it deliberately, but I didn't even know what it meant. And I thought, you know, we all want to run for Jesus. You're probably going to leave your groups tonight saying, I'm going to run. But I don't think you will run for Jesus unless you sit before him and say, what are my weights? What are the things that are ensnaring me? What am I not believing about you, Lord, that is keeping me hindered? And how am I viewing my life? The chastening, the lane that you have, because if we don't get those three things settled, you're not going to run. You're just going to wish you were a runner. So I want to encourage you to sometime this week sit before him and really work through this lesson so that we will be runners. Or else this will just be another, wow, Hebrews 12 is an incredible chapter. So what? You know, let's be different. Lord bless you.